Being here today, we took off. We heard it's supposed to snow up in northwest Iowa, so we took off right away, headed right up there. So we went down Highway 9 yesterday in a snowstorm. That was kind of fun. Felt like we were doing something adventurous, and got a lot of snow up there, and then calmed down. Didn't want to share something exciting that happened during prayer time. We were going to pray and reached down to hold hands. Tony and I had to pray, and her diamond's missing. Her ring's still there, but the diamond's missing. Hey, it happens all the time. Told her she's got to be more responsible. Now, we lost the original diamond, what, about, I don't know, 10 years ago? But it was, yeah, maybe 15 years ago, something like that. It was tiny, though. It was back 30 years ago when we were 21. It was diamond dust. I never really got her a rock. Got her more like a speckle of dust. So this one was a little bit bigger. I think she wants an upgrade again, so. I think this is all about, it's all about, oh, look, my diamond's missing. It's like, uh-huh, yeah, right. Yeah, that's on purpose. No, it'll be fine. Last thing we want to do is find it. We want to get a new one. Well, anyway, hey, Matthew chapter 8, again, that's where we're looking at. We got a great story today, a lot of activity, a lot of things happening in this story. It almost is a reaction to the end of what we talked about last week in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus calmed the storm and the disciples in the boat looked and said, "What kind of man is this?" And this story now continues and in a sense answers that question of how intense or how deep this man is. He's not just a normal man. There's something more happening in this story. So as we approach the story, it's told in Matthew, it's told in Mark, and it's told in Luke. Matthew has got the shortest version of this story. And as we look at this, everything Matthew says, of course, is true. Mark and Luke expand the story a little bit and things are, not only say rearranged, but they're told by a different person, but it's the same story. But as we look at this, why does Matthew leave out some of the details? I think part of the answer here is we got to remember Matthew's trying to communicate certain things. Even as John wrote in his book of his gospel, is if we would have wrote down everything Jesus did or said, the world wouldn't be able to hold the books. So John, for example, captures seven events, seven signs that he tries to record so that you might have evidence for your faith. Seven things that Jesus did that you might believe. And each of the writers of the Gospels had a different purpose. So Matthew has a purpose here also. And we're going to go over and read Mark and Luke to get more of the story here. But realize that some of the reasons things are left out in Matthew and the things he's focusing on are to bring attention to his line of storytelling. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 26. This is from last week yet. He just calmed the storm. Or it was getting ready to calm the storm in verse 26. He replied after they says, "Lord, save us." Jesus says, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Now, this is not normal behavior to speak to the storm. Otherwise, we would have spoke to the storm yesterday as we go into Highway 9. Tony gets out and says, "Peace, be still." And would storm. We would just kept on driving. But instead, we had a fight through the storm. So this is not normal behavior. But of course, so in verse 27, the men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." And so now we just continue reading now into today's text, and it may be in a sense a response as he's telling these stories of what Jesus is doing, is what kind of man is this? Well, let me tell you a story about what kind of man this is. So here we go. I'm going to read straight through this, and we'll spend the rest of the day talking about a variety of things in this story. Now, this story is all over the board as far as information, details, and unanswered questions. Again, I'm going to say several things today that as I try and draw this together, there's different ways of looking at it. So as always, you have a Bible, you have past experience in Bible study. There's other people teaching other information out there that you can gather it together as you continue to study. But there are some questions left hanging here that I will try and wrap up. But even as I do that, the Bible's true. The Bible is accurate. Matthew's got a point. He's being led by the Holy Spirit to record this. But there's some questions here. So here we go. Verse 28. When he arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes. Now, Gadara is a city. Now, I'm going to stop right away. I was going to try and read through this, and I don't have that ability. When he arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, if you would, go to the back of your Bible to the section called Maps. And this is the problem with having a Bible teacher up front. You're going to do this kind of stuff. And find a map, a New Testament map, or the map of Jesus' ministry, so you got some idea. There's three locations that this could be. There's one that I think is most likely. One is too far away. And the other option is something that didn't develop until 400 AD by a church writer, early church father, Origen, writing in Alexandria, Egypt, trying to project where these places were. And so if you look on your map, have you got a map? I've got one called Jesus Ministry. Anybody got something like that, New Testament map? You got something that you're looking at? Now, go ahead and find Capernaum. You know where Capernaum at? It's on the Sea of Galilee, on the north west shore of Capernaum, of Galilee. It's there. We've been there. It's very obvious where Capernaum is at. Jesus left Capernaum and sailed across the Sea of Galilee. And go ahead and draw an angle or a line across it with your finger. And you're going from the northwest corner. You're sailing across to the south east corner of the Sea of Galilee. And there's a place there called Gadara. Do you see Gadara on your maps? Is anybody with me? Okay, that would be Gadara. Gadara is about 6 miles from the Sea of Galilee. And so the problem with that is he's going to arrive at Gadara, or the land of the Gadarenes, and it's like, well, it's still 6 miles to go. Except for the fact that Josephus and other writers record that that land of Gadara extended up to the Sea of Galilee. So it'd be like, you know, Audubon would continue up to Highway 141 or something like that. It would be Audubon, but the territory. Do you understand kind of what I'm saying? So anyway, when he lands there, it'd be in Gadara right there. If you look further to the south, way down into Decapolis, down about halfway between Sea of Galilee and the Salt Sea, there's another place called Gerasa, G-E-R-A-S-A. That's the translation. Probably very unlikely that that's the place, because that's 30 to 40 miles away. And then there's a place a little bit further up the coast of Sea of Galilee. In my Bible, it's spelled K-H-E-R-S-A, and it's a corruption of the word Gerasa, and they think that that could possibly be it. So anyway, there's three different places that this could be. One is probably highly unlikely. I think it's probably Gadara, and it's in the land of Decapolis. That whole area on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, on the east side, is the land of Decapolis. It's Gentile land at this time in our story. That's going to be important in our story. This is the land of Gentiles. Although it was given to the Jews, the tribes of Israel, when they came across the Jordan River, this was given to them. This is part of the land of Israel. It's now occupied by Gentiles, and that's why we're going to run into this story with the pigs. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8, kind of so at least you know where you're going on a map. You could go there today and stay in there. It's not a mystical place. It's not the land of Narnia. You can go there. You can excavate. You can see this place. In fact, we stayed right there on that very coast, right there where he would have landed, at a place called En-Gev. We stayed there 3 or 4 nights in a little hotel hospice area there, swam in the sea right there. So it's not like, you know, some strange mystical place. It's right there. So here we go. Chapter 8, verse 28. When he arrived at the other side of the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men came from the tombs to meet him. Now, Matthew says two. Mark and Luke are going to say one. And well, why is the contradiction? Because Matthew's recording two people that were involved in this situation. Mark and Luke tended to examine or focus on one particular individual. There could still be two there. You know, for example, you say, well, Galen and Tony were in church today. Well, they were both there. But someone else might say, well, Galen was in church today. And it's like, well, why the discrepancy? Well, someone's focusing on both, the other's focusing on just one. So there's like 9 different explanations, but that's the simplest, the best way to tell this example. It says, two demon-possessed men. Now, here we go. We got demon-possessed men. We're going to find out we're going to spend a lot of time discussing this. But these men are possessed by demons. Questions come up. How do they get possessed by demons? Why are the demons possessing them? What is a demon? Where do the demons come from? Where do the demons go? Am I demon-possessed? You know, I mean, it's like you got all these questions. What does demon possession mean? We'll talk about some of those things. Some of those things are going to remain unanswerable, at least today. Two demon-possessed men came from the tombs to meet him. So there's some kind of tombs there. Think of a cemetery, but not quite like a cemetery. Because in a cemetery, we bury the dead and put gravestones. They would build caves or tombs where they'd cut in, and they'd have a burial chamber where, we've talked about this before, where they'd lay a dead body in a cave or in a tomb on a bench, and then when it decomposed, don't want to be gross here on a Sunday morning, but we are telling the story. When it decomposed, they'd gather the bones, put it in a box, and put the box on a shelf. So you'd have in this tomb, this family tomb, this row of boxes. They're called ossuaries, and they'd collect the bones. After about a year, they'd be put in a box and set in there. So the tombs would be caves. They'd be little buildings. They could be like little sepulchers, monuments. You can see a variety of those. Got a new book coming out in about a week and a half, so I have some pictures of this when we get the book here. But nonetheless, they lived among these tombs. They may have been abandoned tombs. They may have been active tombs that were still using, collecting bones. They could have been caves. So basically, they're in this cave area with tombs, things that are cut out of rocks, little niches in the rocks. They're living in this area. All right? So two demon-possessed men came from the tombs to meet him. I don't want to say this is normal behavior, but even in church history, some of these tombs were occupied and became homes for hermits and monks who'd go off and live away from society so they wouldn't be tempted by the ways of the world. They'd live in a cave or a hole in the ground. So this would they would make a reasonable place to live if you were trying to get away from culture or if you were demon-possessed. Okay? Nonetheless, two demon-possessed men came from the tombs to meet him and met him. So he's getting off the boat. He's up on the shore. These guys come out to meet him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Now, this is one of the things you're going to see when we get into demonic activity is the violence. We're going to go over to Mark and Luke and read the violence. I mean, violence, not just, temper tantrums and being an angry man, but they would break chains. They would chain these men, and they'd have supernatural strengths, and no one could bind these people. They'd strap them down. They'd chain them down. They'd lock them up. Nothing. These guys would break away. They were violent men with supernatural strengths. Anyway, what's interesting, they come out to Jesus, in a sense, almost supernaturally, knowing that he's there, and they say, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" Okay, again, this is supernatural information. We're going to find out when we read Mark and Luke that this is not the men talking. This is the demons talking through the men. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" A very precise identification. Again, we can say Son of God can mean a variety of things. It can mean Son of God, meaning you've got the characteristics of God. You're like his descendant, or you're an offspring. You're like you've got his character. But here, right here, we're going to find out that as we read on, this is not men recognizing another righteous man, saying, "Oh, you're like a Son of God." But these are demons recognizing a person, a being that they've met somewhere else. They've met him somewhere else in time. They've met him from eternity past, say, and they say, "What are you doing here, Son of God?" And the phrase, "What do you want with us?" is literally, "What to us and you?" What to us and to you? And what they're basically saying is, what do we have in common? Why are you here among the tombs, among us demon-possessed? And what are you doing here? We're going two different directions. We don't belong with you. You don't belong with us. What to us and you is what the literal saying. And the NIV translates it, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" And I think that Son of God is more than just a general term. They know he is divine. They know he is the eternal God. They know that he is the second member of the Trinity. They have had an encounter with him before. I mean, if you put the whole Bible history together, these demons didn't end up here in this place in history and never had any experience with the Son of God before. They know who he is. So they said, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" They shouted, and then it says here another interesting line. "Have you come here," we got to talk about here, what's here mean, "to torture us," interesting word, "torture us, before the appointed time." Oh, that verse is loaded. Now, I'll give you some explanation, some clarification. But realize, as we move into something like this, this thing starts to, it's like a spider web, starts wrapping up into all kinds of verses and historical stories that Scripture records, eschatological events that haven't even occurred yet, and now we're trying to bring it together. Plus the fact that you have now a conversation between demons and the eternal Son of God, and it's being recorded here in a brief conversation. What does this mean? Let's take a look at a few things here. They shouted. So now it says they shouted. It is clearly the men that are talking, but it's clearly not the men's soul that is making the expression. Their souls have been overridden by demons. There are demons now using the body of the man to communicate. "What have you to do with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here?" Now, some would say here, and it could be, here would be in Gentile country? Why don't you stay over there in Jewish territory? Why have you come across the Sea of Galilee here into our area? You're in our territory. What are you doing here, you Jewish man? That could be it. But as you look at this, when he starts talking about the appointed time and you're talking about demons, demons aren't locating just Gentiles. There's demon activity over in Jewish territory also. I think this here would be bigger. You can go with that. You've just got to say here. Does it mean right here on the Sea of Galilee? Why did you come to these tombs? Or does it mean in a bigger sense, a universal sense, what are you doing here on earth? What are you doing here? Now, I'm going to go with that. It could mean right there. What are you doing here among the tombs? But the demons that are speaking are not just talking about a physical location. It's like, what is the Son of God doing here? Now watch the rest of this. To torture us. Now that is something that's going to take place in the eternal judgment where they will be tortured. Jesus says in Matthew 25, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, realizing this eternal fire, Gehenna, the lake of fire, what we call hell, was prepared for Satan and Satan's angels, not originally intended for mankind. It was created, Jesus created for Satan and his angels. So it would appear, now we're going to talk about this too, just as we go by this, just going to mention at least in a moment, I hope, is there a difference between angels and demons as far as creatures? But just keep that in mind. What do you want with us? They shouted, have you come here to torture us? So there is clearly a day where Satan will be removed and cast into the lake of fire. The demons, the fallen angels, whatever, the rulers, authorities, principalities, and powers of heavenly places that are in rebellion towards God will be placed in the lake of fire, and they will not cease to exist. The Bible does not teach a nihilism where, boom, they all burn up and they're gone. It teaches a very scary doctrine. The Bible teaches a very sobering doctrine. It teaches eternal existence of creatures such as angels, demons, and humans, meaning there is no end. There is no end to your existence. This is a very sobering doctrine. Because this life can end. You can be separated from your body and cease to exist. You're no longer here. You're dead. You're in the grave. You're gone. But the Bible does not teach anywhere that, well, that person's just vaporized. They're gone. It teaches they are eternal creatures. They continue to exist at another level, at another state. And then it gives two basic locations in the presence of God in some form of paradise. We can talk about that eschatologically as we go. But it also talks about a place where they're tormented. And it says their worm never dies. The fire's never quenched. The torture or the agony is continuous. It's a separation from God. And it doesn't say until they are consumed, until they cease to exist. It says forever and ever and ever. So again, human existence never ceases. It may move from place to place, but you're here. You're here to stay, which is really, in a sense, a very terrifying thought. Unless, of course, you save Jesus Christ, you know, now kind of anticipating, great, I'm looking forward to eternity. Demons are the same way. They do not cease to exist. They don't get snuffed out. Angels don't get snuffed out and they're gone. They don't ever exist anymore. Notice this, have you come here to torture us? I think that's got to be referring to that eternal judgment. Because it then says, before the appointed time. The Greek is prokerios. Before, pro meaning before, kerios, it means a time. Before time. In other words, the demons, interesting, you can do whatever you want to with this, but eschatologically, it appears the demons, and just you know, I'm teaching, but you need to be thinking. The demons seem to have an understanding that this person that is walking in a human body towards them is the eternal Son of God. And they go, I give you the other verse where they say, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. We've met you before. But they say, have you come here before the appointed time? What are you doing? This is not a scheduled visit. This is like an unscheduled inspection. You're supposed to come at it. We are here until a certain time. Not that they know the certain date, but they do know, and they may, I don't think they do, but that there's a series of events that will take place when he does come and does torture them with eternal judgment. But it happens in a certain way, a certain series of events, and this is not it. You don't just walk in on us. What are you doing here before the appointed time? So you can see the demons are, in a sense, a little offset. They're a little upset. They're a little, this isn't fair. This isn't right. What are you doing here before the appointed time? indicating, I think it's talking about the second coming when they are removed. But yet here's Jesus walking around in a human body. It's like, well, I'm a human. I just thought I'd be born as a man. Thought I'd walk around a little bit. They shouted, have you come here to earth or to this place in time, maybe to the land of Decapolis, to torture us, which means that very thing, to put them in a place of torment before the appointed time? They seem to agree there is a time where we're going to be tortured in a place of torment by you. But it's not now. What are you doing here? Is that kind of interesting? I think it's interesting. Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. Well, let's switch directions. Let's talk about the environment there. Right over here, there's some pigs eating some grass or whatever the pigs are eating here. And not a farmer here. I'm not real good with pigs don't eat grass. I don't do the... All right, now that I've opened up, do pigs eat grass? Yes, okay, we got it. Okay, good, pigs eat grass. Any pigs I've ever seen, they're always in a pen eating. Like, I remember as a kid, we'd go out and we'd dump supper in there. Whatever we didn't want to eat, then the pigs would eat that. Okay, isn't it interesting to have an ignorant person speaking? Chapter 8, verse 30. Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs, Luke and Mark say 2,000. Well, Greg, you're sitting right there, staring at me. What do pigs eat grass? What do they eat? What are these pigs doing right here? Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs eating. Well, they're out in the open. They're on the side of a hill. What are they doing? Okay, they're rutting in the ground. Okay. There you had it right there. Thank you, Greg. If I have any other theological questions, I'll bounce them back to you there. He said to them, wait. Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons, look at this, begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. So there's this, they know that they're in trouble. They know that Jesus has come for a reason. And notice they're bargaining, they're dealing, they're begging. Jesus just doesn't tell them to be quiet, and but he's actually dialoguing with the demons. Very interesting. He said to them, go. Luke and Mark are going to use the word permission. He gave them permission. The demons are going to say, hey, if you're going to drive us out, can we use the pigs? And Jesus and Luke and Mark, we're going to try and read that here today. It says he gave them permission. And you know, it was the demons' idea. We could go over here. But I know we can't stay here. You're here. You're going to get. We don't want to go to the abyss. Can we go over here to the pigs? And he says, go. So they came out of the men and went into the pigs. Okay. Now, maybe, again, we're going to read this in a minute. The demons may have been anticipating, we'll just live here in the pigs for a while. But it appears the pigs, either the demons are going to cause this violent reaction here in the pigs, or the pigs are going to be, in a sense, overwhelmed by the demons' presence in them. Was this their intention? Nonetheless, here's what takes place. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. So here comes the demons in the pigs. Maybe the demons were planning on staying there for a while, but the pigs are like, wee, 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 all the way home. And they went off the cliff into the lake, and they're dead. And now the question, now where'd the demons go? I mean, are the demons dead? Doctrinally, no. Did the demons go to the abyss? No. The demons, if we read Matthew chapter 12, now have no place to go. We're going to read some of these verses. So now where is the demons? The point here in the story, now, I'm saying, why doesn't Matthew continue to answer all these theological questions? Because that's not his point. He's telling us the story, and he's going to continue to move along in his story. We'll see some of these more details in Mark and Luke. Those tending the pigs ran off. Okay, so you're out there watching the pigs foliage there in the ground rutting around, and all of a sudden they all start squealing, go off the cliff and die in the water. Well, you're in charge of the pigs now, they're gone. And you're going to go back and tell your boss, and that's what they do. Those watching the pigs, the whole herd rushed down. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Meaning, they both said, we saw the demon-possessed men cured. Our pigs did a Peter Pan off the cliff into the lake, and they're dead, and we don't have a job. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. Well, this sounds good. They're all going to run out and get saved. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. In other words, wait, this is, we don't need this in our community. The people were not impressed necessarily with the two men that were delivered. They are concerned about, the pigs and the environment, the economy, the men's livelihood, and they're more concerned about the swine and how it affected them than any kind of a savior. What else could he do to save them? And they says, we are not interested. Now, a couple of things I want to look at as we go through this. Let's go ahead and go to Mark chapter 5. I want to read it again in Mark chapter 5. And then I'm going to go through a series of verses, just getting some background into some of this demon activity and into Jesus talking with the demons, which is kind of strange, you'd think. Chapter 5 Mark, verse 1. A little longer, I'll try and read straight through this once again. Here we go. Same story, a little more detail. Here it is. Chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Notice a different word right there as different manuscripts have used different words to try and describe this. In the region of the Gerasenes, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man, single man, with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs. Now you're going to get a little more detail of the man in his demon-possessed state. The man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So again, the violence of the demons is affecting the man who's affecting himself. He's crying out. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice. Now again, the man is running, but when he gets there, the demons start to speak. Again, is the man running for deliverance, but the demons are speaking? Does the man have absolutely no will whatsoever? Have the demons completely taken over his soul, which is part of demon possession? When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." So as the man's running, Jesus has been talking to him now, commanding him to come out. We're going to assume it happened after Jesus arrived there. Some have even said that as they're crossing the sea, Jesus crossing, again, speculating, Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee for this very reason. He hears the man crying out, or knows the man wants delivered, and even that storm that he just endured. Remember, it says the word was earthquake, a shaking. It wasn't a natural storm. It was like something supernatural possibly taking place. Again, I'm speculating. This may not even be the case. But he's coming across that storm, and this storm is hitting this boat, and the people are suffering from the storm. But it's all in reaction to what he's going to see when he gets here. And the man is screaming out. But Jesus has said somewhere in time, either on the way there or at that moment, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" What now? What is he's asking the man or the demons? What is your name? My name is Legion, and you know this story. He replied, "For we are many." Now you've got multiple possessions right there. This is more than one. A legion is 6,000 troops in a Roman army. So this man potentially could have 6,000 demons occupying him. But nonetheless, legion just means, you know, what it means, 6,000. "My name is Legion because we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us into the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission. Interesting, negotiating with demons. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They see this man delivered from demon possession. He's in his right mind, and they're like, they're just this isn't right, something's messed up. They're more used to demon activity. They're more used to a culture that is wrapped up in this kind of paganism than they are of normality. And its normality scared them. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Same word, the demons pleading, can we go to the pigs? Now the people are using the same word, pleading with Jesus to go away. Is that not ironic? Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis, that's that area, that whole area, the 10 cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, in Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed at what the man was saying. Now, a couple things I would like to do. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 18. 2 Chronicles 18. 2 Chronicles 18. And I'm going to go through a series of three verses that kind of shows you an interesting thing about the Lord or God and the demonic activity, the underworld. God, very important in Christian doctrine, that God is sovereign. God is overall. Sometimes in church history, like with the Gnostics, that showed up a little bit, the dualistic idea that there's the good side and the bad side, the light and the darkness, and they're fighting back and forth. That is not Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine teaches the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign overall. Now, there is an evil force. There is satanic activity. There is a saint. There is evil fighting against and trying to overcome the plan of God. But God remains sovereign over all. That is basic doctrine. It pops up sometimes even in some groups today, where churches and stuff, where they really don't understand certain things, and they start talking about almost like a dualistic theology, that we're battling the forces of darkness. It's like, no, we're serving the sovereign God who has everything under control. In 2 Chronicles, verse 8, chapter 18, I want to read to you a story. Again, an account. I can't go through the whole thing, but the king's name is Ahab, and Ahab is a king who's married Jezebel, the Phoenician princess, and she's brought down another form of paganism into northern Israel. It's Baal worship. It involves all kinds of false philosophies and false worship practices. It involves false prophets, which would include demons that are speaking to people. Demon manifestation. In the pagan world, if it be the Greeks or the Romans, or in this case in the Canaanite culture, now accepted by the Israelites, of demons speaking supernaturally through people is not unique. Demons are spiritual. They can speak and make some kind of prophecies and proclamations. And nonetheless, King Ahab of Israel has surrounded himself with false prophets, false philosophies and ideologies that don't match the real world. Our culture is facing this today continuously, of people presenting and putting forth ideologies that are basically false. They're stupid. That's not how the world works. The creator of our universe put some basic principles in place. That is the true religion. Religion, of course, is not just this system of this is what I believe, this is how you get to heaven. Religion even encompasses philosophy in how do you view your world. And the correct religion, the correct philosophy, is this is the way the world works, so that when you engage the world, when you engage reality, it fits. Your philosophy meshes with reality. False philosophies, false ideologies, or idols, or false prophets, are those that come up with their own ideas and say, this is the way the world works, but it really doesn't. It doesn't function that way. And it leads societies, it leads cultures, it leads families, it leads individuals to destruction, because you're living in the wrong world. You're on the wrong side of history. Ahab has surrounded himself with false philosophies. He thinks this is the way I'd like the world to function. It doesn't work this way, Ahab. Nonetheless, he's called all of his prophets together, and he's going to go to battle. And he's took one of his prophets, his name is Micaiah, and locked him up, because Micaiah is prophesying things that Ahab doesn't like. So Micaiah is in prison. He's locked up because his philosophy doesn't match Ahab's philosophy. Here we go. But Micaiah, they gave says, we want you to come out. He said, Jehoshaphat, here we go, so much information. Jehoshaphat, the king from the south, had come up to meet in council with Ahab, and he's listening to these false prophets. He says, don't you have a man of God that can prophesy? And Ahab says, well, there is one. His name's Micaiah, but he always says bad things about me, so I've locked him up. Jehoshaphat says, let's hear what he's got to say. So Micaiah is brought out of prison. Chapter 18, verse 16. Here we go. Verse 50. Then the king said to him, Micaiah, Let's go to verse 60. Then Micaiah answered, I saw, this is his vision, this is his prophecy. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master, let each go home in peace. In other words, what his prophecy was, if you go to battle, Ahab, you are going to die. And all of the Israeli troops are going to look and say, we have no shepherd, let's go home. Our king has been killed in battle. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, the king from Judah, the good king, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? In other words, he just prophesied, you go to battle, you're going to die, king. Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Now, stay with me and just listen to what Micaiah says. Micaiah, the prophet, is going to take you behind the scenes and show you what has taken place in the courtrooms of heaven. This is just an interesting principle that's established here. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Okay? The sovereign Lord sitting on his throne, controlling history, with all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. The host of heaven would be the angelic forces. Again, it appears, as we read this, they're all the hosts of heaven, and they include the righteous and the fallen angels. Because we're going to get into some lying spirits here in just a moment. In other words, understand, God the Father, God the Son, are sitting on the throne, ruling the universe. They've created these angels. Some of the angels, they've rebelled against God. They're now the fallen angels. But understand, by rebelling, it doesn't bring them out of the sovereign domain of God. When they do something, he's still got to give them permission. They still are going to function in the realm of reality. And they're all before him right now. And the Lord said, who will, he's having an angelic conference. Every Monday they meet together and they have a board meeting and they discuss the week's activities. I don't know, I'm just making that up. But they have some kind of a council meeting and the Lord is sitting there and asking him a question. He says to the angelic host, who will lure Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? I need someone to lure him there. It says, one suggested this and another that. In other words, the hosts are giving ideas. Well, we could do this, or we could do that. And it would appear then that God is saying, no, 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 because they're giving suggestions, and none of the suggestions are accepted. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and says, I will lure him. I know how we can do it. By what means, the Lord says, what is your plan? I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all of his prophets. We will simply prophesy a lie to him that he is willing and accepting to, or willing to believe and accept, and then he will go to this battle and he'll die there. Notice the Lord's response. The spirit says, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophet. The Lord says, you will succeed in luring him. The Lord said, go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets. Now Micaiah says, and that's what's happening right here. Ahab, you are sitting in council with false prophets who now have been given under the authority of a lying spirit who is telling you with God's mission to go to this battle because you've surrounded yourself with this false philosophy. That is exactly what's taking place here. I just want you to notice the Lord sitting on his throne with these lying spirits and the righteous angels. Go to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. You see this again in Job chapter 1. Two more verses to look at to make this point. Job chapter 1, a book that many people stumble through, try and figure out, and just hope I don't end up like Job, you know. What's the moral of the story? We don't want to be like Job. That'd be a mess. But there's much more in this story than just, man, poor guy. chapter 1, verse 6. And you know what I'm going to read. But again, recognize the sovereign God who is still over the authority of all of the angels, including Satan. Here it comes. Again, this is not saying that God is the source of evil. That is saying that there was a rebellion in God's kingdom, yet God controls. The rebellion is still being allowed to run its course, but God is still controlling the rebellion to a certain level. Now stay with this. Chapter 1, verse 6. One day the angels, again that's the phrase, sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. Now you see right there when it says angels, sons of God, you think, oh, these are all white angels with, you know, fluttery little wings, you know, and there's no demons or anything. But notice this right here. And Satan also came with them. Well, why is Satan coming with them? Because he's an angel. When it says all the angels, it means all of the angels. Also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, and notice again, who's instigating the conversation? The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. It's my domain. It's where I operate. I've got permission to function. I'm just going wherever I want to in the earth. Okay. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And of course, our silent prayer inwardly is, I hope God never says that about me, because we realize what's going on. Have you considered my faithful servant Galen? Don't bring me to Satan's attention, please. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Then Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Aren't you protecting him? His family's protected, his home's protected, everything is protected. No wonder he follows you. He never has any problems. You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. He's got money. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. You strike him, he starts losing his possessions, start losing his house, family members start dying. He's no longer going to follow you. He will curse you to your face. And then, no, don't do this, Lord. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself you must not lay a finger. God says, very well. I think Job will stand up under this test. Let's see what happens. It's like, no. And Satan goes off, and you can read the story then. Everything falls apart. He loses his job. He loses his possessions. He loses his flocks. His family die. Everything falls apart. And God comes back and says, here we go. We're going to go to, where am I at right here? Oh, yeah, chapter 2. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. So here's another council meeting to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to him, where have you come from? Satan answered, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth. He is blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. In other words, after he'd lost all these things, he continued to remain faithful. Didn't understand everything, but knew that he was going to continue to trust God. He still maintains his integrity, the Lord said, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan says, a man of all he has for his own life. In other words, he just looked in the mirror one day and says, I lost all my possessions, I lost my home, I lost my family, but I'm still okay, I'm still all right, I'm still here. So Satan says skin for skin. He says the reason he hasn't been struck himself, he hasn't really suffered. So now God hands over to him his body, and he ends up getting sick and boils and all these problems. And the only thing he can't do, he can't die. Nonetheless, the point of that story, there's a lot of points in that story, is just you see Satan and God talking and negotiating, and God, in a sense, still controlling things, but not in a sense locking Satan out. One more verse I want to go to. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And you can see in now at the upper room, the Last Supper, Jesus is with his disciples. Luke 22. Luke 22, looking in verse 30. And Jesus is talking. He's just gone through the discussion about the bread and the cup. Representing his body and the blood, that he's going to go make this ultimate sacrifice on the cross. He talks about some of the things that are taking place there. And now we're going to begin in verse 30. Just want you to see this. The disciples are sitting around the upper room at the table. They're having supper with the Lord. Verse 29, he says, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 31, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, that's Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now, you understand what sifting wheat would be. That'd be you'd shake it. You'd have like some kind of a sifting system, and you'd shake it to get all the husk to settle to the top and the grain to fall out the bottom or something, the good part, and you're sifting this. Again, this is something you would not want to do to yourself. You would not want yourself to be sifted. It happens all the time, but it's something, it's not necessarily a pleasant experience. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Satan apparently wants to prove that Peter is not a worthy disciple. He's got no faith, that when we shake him a little bit, he will collapse. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. In other words, Satan has asked Jesus, can I take Peter's life and just shake it a little bit and prove there's nothing there? Similar to what he did with Job. But notice it says, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. In other words, he said, but I've prayed for you. And again, what we would want to hear the answer, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I said no. But that's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say, and I said yes. He says, when he asked, he says, I began to pray for you, Peter, that you would go through this test and you'd stay strong. It's like, well, you going to let him do it? Oh, yeah. I'm going to let him do this. Oh, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Now watch this. And when you have turned back, when you have recovered, strengthen your brothers. What do you mean, when I turn back? Oh, you're going to fall flat on your face. Everything's going to collapse. Satan is going to sift you like wheat, and you're going to collapse. But I'm praying for you. You're going to recover. And when you do, you're going to have a story to tell, Peter. Like, can't we just skip that part? Can't we just tell the story? No, I'm going to let you go through this, Peter. And once again, you see this right here. My point right here is the sovereign God controlling history, but yet he's dialoguing with demons in Matthew. He's dialoguing with the angels with Micaiah's story. He's got right here Satan asking him, while Jesus is going through his ministry, Satan is asking the Lord permission to do these things, and God, Jesus, is controlling all of it as these people go through these situations. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8. I have to quit here, and I don't want to pick this up next week, but we may have to. Chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 28. Oh, man. Okay. When they arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, the two demon-possessed men came from the tombs. They were violent, that no one could pass that way. In other words, that whole area had been shut down because of the violence of these men. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus. They're asking permission. We see in Luke and Mark, he gives them permission. If you drive us out, send us into this herd of pigs. We're going to leave that there this week. Next week, I want to pick up and talk about the option that Jesus had. They're asking in Mark and Luke, don't send us into the abyss. Don't send us to the abyss. In other words, what is the abyss, and has any of them been sent to the abyss? We'll talk about the abyss. It deals with Tartarus. It deals with the underworld. It deals with even with the future yet of the abyss being unlocked and all these demons returning to historical activity. We'll leave it right there like that, and maybe we can move on next week some more. I guess what we see here today is, and again, we didn't really get to the good conclusion here, but when all this took place, all this takes place, these two men who were so violent are delivered by the Son of God. He drives the demons away, delivers them. They come to their right mind. I mean, they're back in control of their souls now. And they tell Jesus, when in fact they say, we want to get on the boat and come with you. And Jesus says, no, no, no. You've got something more important to do. You're going to go back home. And you're going to tell people what I did for you. And it says everyone was amazed. When they went back home and says, this is what the Lord, this is who I was that man that used to live out in the tombs. I was the man that people were terrified with, and the Lord delivered me, and this is me today. They said, you're not the same man. Yes, I am. And they were amazed at his deliverance. That was as he went around and told his story. But do realize this also. The people of the community, when they saw the man delivered, when they saw him delivered, they came out and looked at Jesus, please go away. Don't be doing this. We don't understand this. You're scaring us. And they asked Jesus to go away. They didn't rejoice. They didn't welcome him. Say, hey, We've got more things you could deal with. We've got more people we'd like you to talk to. They says, please go away. We've lost business. We've lost some pigs. What are we supposed to do with this? How are we going to compensate this loss? Please go away before you destroy anything else. Which kind of gives the impression, the community kind of thought possibly, Jesus is going to go through and destroy things instead of seeing him as a deliverer and a savior. Of course, some things have to be destroyed for deliverance to come. And the people were not willing to go through that destructive process to get the place where they could receive the deliverance and the production of God. We'll pick this up. There's many other things I want to say. Like I say, it's a great story. It's a great story. A lot of things happening. We get out there so far that eventually there's some of these things, it's like, are you sure that's what's happening? Keep thinking about it. The Bible's true. The Bible's accurate. I'm just trying to communicate some thoughts and bring it all together for you. I do appreciate you being here today. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear and understand these things, that we may make application to our lives, to our families, to our community, and to our entire society. We ask that we may see revival in our land. We'd like to see revival in our government, revival in our churches, as you continue to lead and guide us into the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.